Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jai Jai Jagannath, Jai Jai Jagannath, Jai Jai Jagannath, Jai Jai Jagannath, Jaya Jaya Jagannath, Jaya Jaya Jagannath, Jaya Jaya Jagannath, Jaya Jaya Baladhe, Jaya Jaya Baladhe, Jaya Jaya Bhaladhe, Jaya Jaya Subhadra, Jaya Jaya Subhadra, Jaya Jaya जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे नयन पथगामी भवतु मे जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे जय जय जगन्नाथ जय जय जगन्नाथ जय जय जगन्नाथ जय जय जगन्नाथ ओ जय जय भालधे जय जय भालधे जय जय भालधे जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे भवतु मे जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे जगन्नाथ स्वामी नयन पथगामी नयन पथगामी भवतु मे हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे कृष्णा कृष्णा हरे 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 राम राम हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे 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 कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare. Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna. Hare Rama, Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Vivo. Jai.
As long as I'm children, I'm thinking about social.
Vanshakalpatarubhyascha Kripasindubhya evacha patithanam Bhavanibhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda.
Ask not what your country
we can never be satisfied. As long as our children are simply that self-good and lost in that dignity.
I was raised in the 1960s in America. At that time, in my heart, there were serious questions that I felt I had to address in life. Why is there hatred? Why is there cruelty? Why is there war? Why is there so much selfishness and greed? At the beginning, I participated in the civil rights movement, demonstrations, but I came to the conclusion that real solutions have to be found within one's own self. I wanted to know God. I wanted to understand how I could love God, how I could be an instrument of compassion of God's love in my life. So myself and my friend Gary, we traveled to different places to see different points of view and to study different types of life. And gradually there was a calling in my heart that led me deeper into a spiritual search. On an island in Greece on a mountaintop. I left my friend Gary and alone began to hitchhike from Greece to India. I think it's a truth of life that if a person really sincerely focuses on a goal with an open heart, then magical things transform around us. And I believe that that magic is the grace of God, who can empower, protect, and nourish us to overcome all obstacles and find the great treasure within our own hearts. I was 19 years old when I arrived at the border of India. And during those years of traveling, I met with the Dalai Lama of Tibet, Mother Teresa, in the ghettos of Calcutta, and many, many more, some famous, some unknown. They had all given me such precious gifts. I'm trying, but I do not feel that I could ever come close to repaying the great gifts that my guru and the saintly people of India and the country of India had given to me. Over the years, I've tried to do good for the people of India. And today, we're feeding about 260,000 children in the slum schools every day. Started Bhaktivedanta Hospital, and the purpose of the hospital is to heal the body, the mind, and the soul, because every living being is a child of God. You cannot love God and not love every living being. It is the essence of Hindu, it is the essence of Islam, it is the essence of Judaism, it is the essence of Christianity. It is the essence of Buddhism. It is the essence of all great spiritual paths, according to my discovery. And the spiritual path is our journey home. If in any small way the journey home can help anyone to ask the question, what is really the most fulfilling purpose of life, then I will consider that my service has some merit.
Vanshakalpatarubhyascha kripasindubhya eva cha patithanam bhavanibhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasadi Gaur.
Thank you. the plan? What's the plan?
I don't know. Babuji is going to call. So if you
and the light is here so low. Let's check with.
I have some water here.
Should I put this underneath this one?
Yes.
I don't know if you want to sit there.
Something more like a meditation cushion or something?
I don't know. Yeah, if you have some
Timidandasya
Jnananjana-chalakaya chakshurun militam jena tasmai sri gurave namaha Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pristaya Bhutale Srimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Gauravani Srimurtaye Dinatharine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Paschatya Deshatharine Vanshakalpatarubhyascha Kripasindubhyevacha Patithanam bhavanibhyo Vaishnavebhyo namo namaha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dinabandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasati Gaur Bhakta Brinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Jai Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Janavallabha Girivaradhari Je Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Janavallabha Girivaradhari Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yamuna Tira Panachari J je radha madhava kunja bihari gopi janapallava giri varadhari Je Radhe, Je Radhe, Radhe, Je Radhe, Je Sri Radhe. Je Radhe, Je Radhe, Radhe, Je Radhe, Je Sri Radhe. Shama Gauri Nitya Kishori Prita Majori Sri Radhe Jai Radhe Jai Radhe Radhe Jai Radhe Jai Sri Radhe Everyone Rasika rasilo chaila chabilo gunakarabilo Sri Krishna Everyone Jai Krishna 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 Jai Sri Krishna Everyone Jai Krishna, Krishna. Rasa Biharini, Rasa Bistarini, Urauna Madini, Sri Radhe. Jai Radhe, Radhe. Jai Radhe, Jai Radhe, Radhe. Anga Anga Tona Sarasa Salona Subhaga Sutona Sri Krishna Jai Krishna Jai Krishna Krishna Jai Krishna Jai Sri Krishna Jai Krishna, Krishna. Pranapiyari, Rupa Ujjari, Ati Sukumari, Sri Radhe. Jai Radhe, Jai Radhe, Radhe.
Jai Radhe, Jai Sri Radhe.
Jai Radhe, Jai Radhe, Radhe. Nava Nava Rangi Nava Latri Bangi Shama Surangi Sri Krishna Jai Krishna Jai Krishna Krishna Jai Krishna, Jai Krishna, Krishna. Radha Namani, Guna Abhiramini, Hari Priya Swamini, Sri Radhe. Hari Priya Swamini Sri Radhe Jai Radhe Jai Radhe Radhe Jai Radhe Jai Radhe Radhe Jai Radhe, Jai Sri Radhe. Jai Radhe, Jai Radhe, Radhe. Jai Radhe, Jai Sri Radhe. Jai Krishna, Krishna, Jai Krishna, Jai Sri Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I'm very, very, very grateful to be with all of you this evening. My special gratitude to Tracy for so graciously opening her heart and the doors to this beautiful yoga studio for us to come. And to all of you who have taken your precious time to be with us this evening. Could everyone hear me? No, no. Thank you very much. There is a beautiful verse in the Bhagavat Purana. Ayur Harati Vai Pung San. With every rising and setting of the sun, we lose a day of our life. But for those who use that day with a spiritual focus, with every rising and setting of the sun, we are one day closer to eternity. Eternity is the ever-existing present moment. And when we understand it as such, every moment is precious. We could lose our health and we may be able to get it back. We may lose our wealth and we could even get that back. Could lose our loved ones and we could get them back in this life or a future life. But when you lose a moment, you could never bring that moment back. And in this human form of life, really the most precious thing we have is every moment. And the choices we make in that moment is what determines how valuable they are to us. We can access the divine, or we can just have that moment evaporate with things that really don't make much sense. I remember when I was a young boy, I heard, I believe it was Dr. Martin Luther King, he said, if you do not have an ideal that you're willing to die for, you really do not have anything very meaningful to live for. I really wanted to find that ideal that I could die and live for. And that's what this book, The Journey Home, is about. I was asked to speak about the book, so I'm gradually coming to that. Before I begin, I would like to honestly tell you, Maharaji, this is my very dear... Excuse me one moment. Actually, I never wanted to write this book. From 1972, when I returned from this journey to the United States, every now and then I would tell someone a story from it, and they would say, you should write a book. And my answer was always the same. Never. And this went on for about 30 years. Every now and then people would say, you should write a book about these stories, about your journey. I said, never. And my reasons were two, primarily. One is I was thinking, is it not an act of arrogance to write a book about myself, where every page is going to be filled with numerous words like I, me, and mine? And second of all, if I tell the truth, no one will believe it. It was so strange. But then something happened. Just a few years ago, one of my dearest friends, he called me on the phone and told me that I'm dying of melanoma cancer, which I already knew. He said, I feel that I'm going to leave this world within 3 days. Please come to see me. Now, I was at a big conference with maybe 700-800 people, and I was supposed to give the keynote speech the next afternoon. So I told the people I can't do it. So they said, we'll do it in the morning. I said, then I'll leave right after. And I went. It was about a 7-hour drive to rural Pennsylvania. And about half the conference came also, because they wanted to see him as well. Anyways, there was something that happened that night that really astonished me. My friend's name was Bhakti Tirtha Swami. Before telling you what happened, I'll tell you a little about him. He was an African American, born in 1950 in the very, very deprived ghettos of Cleveland, Ohio. And in those days, in the 50s and 60s, if you were born as an African American in the ghetto, then it was almost for certain you would live and die in the ghetto. The Constitution may have formally said all men are equal and free rights, but practically, there was very little freedom for a minority like that. And he told me he was at a school, grammar school. Every boy carried a loaded pistol. Otherwise you couldn't survive. You'd show it, they'd show it, and then you'd respect each other. And he had this speech defect where he stammered. Every time he tried to talk, he'd go blah, 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 like that. And everyone would laugh at him. So he had everything going against him. But he always had hope. And he always wanted to do good for others. And even in that difficult situation, he reached people's hearts. And not just because of his intelligence, but because of his character. He reached people's hearts so much that he got a full scholarship and graduated Princeton University. And he was a civil rights leader at Princeton. And he got over his stammering and he became an eloquent speaker. And then he came into spiritual life and became a spiritual leader and a Swami of the Eastern tradition, Vaishnava tradition. Traveled around the world, had tens and thousands of followers, wrote about 20 books. Among those people who regularly took guidance from him were Nelson Mandela, Muhammad Ali, and Alice Coltrane. now here he was, such a dynamic, powerful personality, emaciated, tumors all over his body, one of his legs amputated, paralyzed from waist down, propped up on a chair. There was about 50 people that were sitting in the room, standing in the room. And he was speaking with such wisdom, such compassion. Everyone came to cheer him up. But it was just the opposite. He was just so giving of his heart totally to serve others, to give them hope, courage, faith, love. He was giving his heart to everyone. I saw every single person in that room weeping. People who were bitter, people who were antagonistic, people who were abused. I knew a lot of them. I never saw them in that state. They were weeping with gratitude in his presence. And he was weeping. There was so much love in that room. It was oceanic. And as everyone walked out, they all came and embraced him, and they came out crying, and some of them were falling on their knees after coming out. They were just so moved. And I said, Swami Maharaj, we called him. He said, how did you do that to all those people? I've known you for 35 years. I've never seen you do that. He said, this cancer is a blessing. It's enabling me to qualitatively move people's hearts in this way. He said, I'm not living for longevity. I'm living to serve. I'm living to be an instrument of compassion. And this situation is somehow or other enabling and empowering me to reach people's hearts like I've never done before. So I take this as a blessing. That moved me a lot because he meant it. Real spirituality is about transformation. Transforming arrogance into humility. Greed into generosity. Selfishness into selflessness. By connecting us with that divine source of love, of peace, and of happiness that is within our own hearts. I met one great, great yogi years ago who told me that love is everlasting forgiveness. Transformation of that tendency to be vengeful to forgiveness. Darkness to light. The next morning, I went to say goodbye to him because I had really, really pressing commitments. I don't know why, but Swamis get entangled in that stuff too. And so many people were expecting me to be there for these meetings and for these lectures and for these conferences. So I was going to say goodbye to him for one last time. But just before I could say goodbye, he spoke. He said, Swami, I want to die in your arms. Stay with me. I said, I'm with you. As long as you're breathing, I'm at your bedside. He stayed around another 8 weeks.
Yeah.
I didn't want him to go, but he was supposed to go in 3 days. But I want to tell you, those 8 weeks were so deeply moving to me. Because sometimes when we're caught up in all the things we have to do, and all the things that we're hoping for and expecting in our life, we become very distracted from what really matters. What does our heart really want? There's a beautiful verse in the Brahma Sutra, Anandamayo Bhyashat, which means every living being by nature seeks pleasure. Why is it that we all have that in common? Whatever race, whatever sex, whatever religion, whatever species. Do you have cockroaches here in Texas? Do you know why they come into your kitchen? They're looking for pleasure. The same reason why you go anywhere. Now, everything's relative. You may not like the way they look, but they definitely don't like the way you look. You are a gigantic monster to them. But everyone is looking for pleasure. But there's only one pleasure that could touch the heart. That is the pleasure of giving love and receiving love. Other pleasures, fame, acquirement of wealth, power, property, skills, sensual experiences, these types of pleasures can touch the body and the mind, but they can't penetrate the heart. The heart seeks to love and be loved. And why is it that everyone has that in common? That most fundamental need? Recently, I was with a multi-billionaire and his wife. Well, they're together, multi-billionaires. In this magnificent palace in London. And he was saying that I knew him from the time he was selling scrap metal. But somehow or other, over the decades, he's really become wealthy and very influential and powerful. And he was saying, back in the old days, before I had all this, I used to be able to laugh from my heart. I can't do that anymore. I don't know who's my friends and who isn't. In fact, he told me the only people who I really have a friendship with are the people I was friends with before I had money. And his wife was almost in tears. She said, it was so nice when I lived in a little village in India. So less complicated. So yes, we become so entangled and enticed by the things of this world that sometimes we don't give time to what we really need. We could become prisoners of our own success. Years ago, I write about it in this book, I visited Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. And she said something to me that I'll never forget. The greatest problem in this world, she said, is hunger. Not hunger of the belly, hunger of the heart. It's not that difficult to feed people's stomachs. But she said, I go to London and Los Angeles and New York and Bombay and Sydney, and I see even the wealthiest people in this world. Their hearts are starving. Because only God's love can fill the needs of the heart. To love and be loved, it's the nature of the Atma. In the Bhagavad Gita, it explains that within this body, which is like a vehicle that we're seeing through and tasting through the tongue and hearing through the ears and seeing through the eyes, touching through the flesh, thinking through the brain, loving through the heart, the body changes. The mind, we all know how that can change. But who is the witness? Who am I? The witness is the Atma, the life force, the real you, the real me. And the nature of that life force, the Gita says, Najayate Mriyate Vakadachit. It is unborn and undying, everlasting. And it is Satchit Ananda, eternal, full of knowledge and full of bliss. It's our nature to be blissful. And yoga is to reconnect us to that blissful state within ourselves. During that 8 weeks with Bhakti Tirtha Swami, I found the most intimate, satisfying, incredible exchange between two human beings that I've ever had in my life. Because we were focused so much on the spiritual connection between us and God, and us and each other. It was beautiful. I would sit and talk for 1 to 3 to 4 hours every day. And during these talks, I would begin with one beautiful prayer by a great saint who lived about 600 years ago. His name was Madhavendra Puri. And he was praying in love and separation from God or Krishna on his deathbed. So we began with that prayer. And then every day for hours and hours we discussed that prayer. And it went into our own experiences in life, our own realizations, revealing our hearts, our concerns for others. If we really focus on uniting with each other for a spiritual purpose, it creates a love, an intimacy, and an ecstasy. That's beyond anything else. Because it connects the souls. Yoga is a very deep subject matter. And it has so many levels. Yoga harmonizes the body with its own, with the environment. And therefore gives good health, longevity, flexibility. Yoga, through pranayama, harmonizes us with subtler forces and elements within our body and within the universe. Through various forms of meditation and mantra, yoga reconnects the body and the mind with the Atma, with the soul. And different aspects of yoga connect that body, mind, and soul to the all-pervading universal energy. And bhakti yoga specifically connects the body, mind, and the soul, or harmonizes it with the all-attractive, all-loving source of pleasure, the all-attractive Lord, who is within our heart and who is within everyone and everywhere and is the source of everything. Yoga also harmonizes our own hearts and souls with the hearts and souls of other living beings. There's a beautiful verse I learned from the Bhagavad Gita. When I heard this verse the first time, I remember thinking, that's it. That is what I want. That is the ideal I want to live and die for. Should I tell you? It's a secret. But I'll tell you my secret. The verse is Vidyavanaya Sampani Brahmani Gavihastini Suni Chaiva Swapakecha Pandita Samadarshana. Please listen carefully. What a beautiful conception this is. Real wisdom, true knowledge, is to see every living being with equal vision. Whether one is male or female, black, white, red, yellow, brown, whether one is from the east or the west, whether one is a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew or a Buddhist or a Jain or a Sikh or a Zoroastrian or anything else or an atheist, whether one is a human or an elephant or a cow or a dog or a cat or that little cockroach in your kitchen. When we see just the external form, we see so many differences between us and we have so many things to disagree about. The form of our body, the form of our nationality, the form of our philosophies, our religions. And wherever there's differences, throughout history, there is envy, there is competitiveness, there is hatred, fear, insecurity, sometimes war. But what is it that we all have in common? That the true self, when we realize the essence within ourself, our spiritual nature, we will see a part of God in everyone. Therefore, you cannot love God and dislike anything or anyone. We may not like a person's disease, but we can't help but love the diseased. And the greatest disease in this world is ignorance, avidya, forgetfulness of our own inner potential. Martin Luther King said he had a dream that the day would come when people will evaluate his children not by the color of their skin, but by their character. The character of their very soul. Yes, this type of compassion is the true essence of yoga. To develop that connection within ourselves, which is expressed as universal compassion toward every living being. And when we feel the satisfaction and the fulfillment of that love and in sharing that love, we don't need things to distract us from the boredom within our mind, the emptiness in our heart. Whether we have it or don't have it, we're happy and we're giving. And that is the kind of relationship Bhaktivedanta Swami and I had during those 8 weeks. I remember one day, do you like this story or should I go on to the next part? You're so humble and polite, you won't say it even if you don't. One day, I went in to see him. And his physical caretakers told me they were very concerned because there was blood in his urine. So we spoke a couple hours. And just before I left, he was laying in his bed, and I was sitting at his bedside, and he looked up at me. He says, "I can't tell you how much it means to me that you're with me these last weeks of my life. Because however much people philosophically explain what death is about, you don't understand it till you have to go through it." He said, "To have someone with me, sharing the experience with me and sharing the love of God with me through it all, sharing yoga with me, I really feel that you're going through everything with me. And that just is so comforting to my heart." Now, I said something to him that I didn't know what I was talking about, which sometimes happens with me. I said, "Maharaj, I am going through it with you." Then I left him. I went back to the little house I was staying in. And like we all have to do, when nature calls, we must respond. So I went to the restroom and I lifted the toilet seat. And what came out of me, urine, was bright, shiny, red in color. Now, I eat beets all the time, and that never happened to me. This never happened ever before or since. And as I was watching it, it was like the revelation of the toilet bowl. Thinking, God, what he was saying is right. I really am going through it with him. One day he took me by the hand. He was laying, I was sitting. He says, "Swamiji, this book about your travels and journey to God as a young man, you should write it." I said, "Never." I explained my reasons. He looked up at me, said, "Give up your illusion. This is not your story. This is God's story. It's the story of how God took a young man who was born and raised like almost everyone else in America in the Western world and brought him on an unbelievable quest to seek what everyone is seeking, meaning and fulfillment in life." He said, "If this story's of yours will give hope or inspiration to anyone, whatever their religion or whatever their walk of life, then it is an act of gross arrogance for you not to write it." And then he looked up in my eyes like a little child and said, "Promise me on my deathbed that you will write this book and publish it." What could I do? I said, "Maharaj, I promise." And he smiled and said, "You cannot lie to a dying man." So I walked out of that room, and as soon as I came out the door, I decided I'm going to talk him out of this promise. And I was trying to figure out how. But then he left. He passed away. How he passed away was so beautiful. There was hundreds and hundreds of loving people all around his bed, filling his house, filling the yard around his house, and everyone with tears of affection were offering prayers and chanting beautiful kirtan for hours and hours and hours as he passed into the loving arms of his Lord. It was beautiful. But then, in his honor, I wrote this book about a boy who grew up in the 60s in America. How many of you may have been around in the 60s in America? It was turbulent times. Just yesterday, I'm not going to mention names, but yesterday I was in a business office in Los Angeles with somebody, and we were just kind of exchanging a few notes of our past, and we both happened to be in Grant Park in Chicago during the Democratic Convention in 1968, and we both got tear gassed by the Chicago police for demonstrating against the Vietnam War. They'd not only tear gassed us, but they were chasing us with clubs, beating. And we were told that these were the men who were protecting our freedom. In those days, you know, we have an Iraq war, an Afghanistan war. It hits home. But if you or all your children, as soon as you turn 18, you are eligible to be drafted and sent to that war by force. We had three choices. Go and kill or die for a war you absolutely don't believe in. Or go to jail and be blacklisted for the rest of your life. Or illegally escape America and be a refugee in another country. Those were our choices. And I was 17. 18 was coming. And I didn't have any special connections to get out of it. And I had friends whose older brothers were shipped home in wooden boxes or came back lamed. It was serious. There were serious questions in the 1960s. And at the beginning, I was thinking that I want to make a change. The world just isn't right. I joined Martin Luther King's people and marched for civil rights in the South. And I remember one time, stones, bottles, and horrible curse words were hurled at me by my white brothers and sisters. There was something that needed to be changed. The music was about change. My friend Gary, who I knew all my life, he called me one day, and I went to see him. And he said, Frank and I are going to Europe. You have to come with us. I said, I don't have any money. And I have a job this summer, you know, in order to get some money for college next year. And he said, don't worry about it. I don't have any money either. But he said, Frank has money. And he wants to go so bad that he's willing to sponsor us to go with him. I was convinced. So a couple days later, I left for Europe. I promised my mother and father I'll be back in 2.5 months to continue college. And they were so upset that I was leaving. But in the 1960s, to stop a teenager from doing what he wanted, it's not easy. So we left. $65. We got a flight from New York to Iceland. That's considered Europe, I think. And because there was no tornadoes in those days, there was a connecting flight. I mean, there was no volcanoes. There was no volcanoes in those days. So we had a connecting flight to Luxembourg. And we got there in the afternoon and spent the night in a tent. Because Frank didn't have a whole lot. And oh, we were in heaven, Gary and I. Two 19-year-old boys. For the first time in our lives, out of our own country. With no supervision whatsoever. And no responsibilities. We could just explore and, as we used to say in those days, just do our thing, whatever that was. We didn't even know. And I remember waking up and breathing in the fresh breezes, evergreen trees, Luxembourg. And then I heard this screaming sound. And these words that Swamis don't repeat. It was Frank. He came out of the tent and told us he was robbed. All money gone. He said, we all have to go back to America. We still have our return tickets. Let's go. He slung his backpack over his shoulder and started walking and looked behind, and Gary and I were just standing. He said, let's go. And Gary and I decided we're not going back. And I remember sitting alone by a little stream wondering where the current in the stream of my destiny was going to lead me. We were looking for that ideal that we could live and die for. We were looking for the way we could actually be a part of a positive change in this struggling world. But how, we didn't know. I remember we were at the Isle of Wight Rock Festival, which was the biggest rock festival in the history of our generation, bigger than Woodstock. 3 days of all the biggest bands in the Western world. And I remember just hardly 10 yards from the stage as Jimi Hendrix was playing, the amplifier was so loud. It was scattering the clouds, shaking the mountains, stirring the sea. But there was a silent call within my heart that was so loud I couldn't even hear the music. Something, I didn't know what it was calling me away from all of it. Just a few days later, a few blocks from the friend's house we were staying, Jimi Hendrix died. Overdose of sleeping pills and alcohol. That's what the paper read. And I remember wondering, is the counterculture really what I'm looking for? I gave up everything to join this counterculture. Is this really the change I want to find in my life? I had always been spiritually inclined. It began a little spark, but it started to grow into a little flame. And then it became a fire. And soon Gary and I were just going to museums, trying to find spiritual symbolism to art. And gradually spending our days in synagogues, cathedrals, monasteries. And eventually we were living in a cave in the Isle of Crete, which is part of Greece. And there from sunrise to sunset, I would climb a mountain and meditate, read spiritual books, and pray for direction. And Gary would do the same thing at the seaside. One day, this fire was blazing so much that I just had no inclination for anything else. I remember reading a saying by Mahatma Gandhi that we should become the change that we want to see in the world. We should become the change that we want to see in others. If we don't change ourselves, we can't really make a significant difference because it's superficial, whatever we do. And from the beginning, I was studying different religions, meditation and yoga, and this was my conception of what real yoga and religion was. This transformation, this change of heart. And whatever ritual or whatever form is meant to ultimately bring us into that transformation. This particular day, I was crying for direction. And as the sun was setting, at the end of the day, I heard a voice. A silent voice. From within me, that spoke three words. And from the core of my heart, I believed that it was the voice of God. Those three words, go to India. It shook me. I had never met an Indian in my life. I never ate Indian food. I didn't know where India was. I had no money. And I didn't even have a map. But I was determined to go. I went back to the cave. And Gary was sitting in meditation with a little candle. By that time it was dark. He came out of his meditation and he turned to me and said, something amazing happened to me at sunset today. I said, what? He said, you won't believe me. I said, tell me. He said, I heard a voice. I said, what did he say? He said, you won't believe me. I said, I might. He said, I heard three words. I slid closer to him. So what did he say? He said, go to Israel. I said, what? Where? Where? He said, I told you you wouldn't believe me. I said, no, no, I believe you, but where? He said, no, no, why don't you believe me? I said, I believe you, but where? I didn't hear you, where? He said, Israel. We should go to Israel. I said, Gary, he told me to go to India. India? There was complete silence for about 20 minutes. And I looked up in the stars. The stars were so beautiful, shining so brightly over the Mediterranean Sea. And I remember I whispered into the heavens, "Yes, I am willing to go." And I told Gary, "At sunrise tomorrow, I'm leaving for India." He was shocked. He said, "You can't just leave me alone on this island." And besides that, you know, hitchhiking through Europe is one thing, but the Middle East, it's very dangerous. Let's go to Israel, make money, and then we'll go to India together. But this calling was an obsession. And I left him the next morning and started hitchhiking up to the northern coast of Crete, hitchhiked on a fishing boat to Athens, and then through Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. From London to Crete, it took us 3 months, and from Crete to India took another 3 months. I can tell you that 3 months through the Middle East, where I was studying Islam, I aged about 30 years. The experiences I went through, the challenges, the sufferings, the diseases, the encounters, the beautiful things. I really didn't think I would survive. But finally, exhausted, covered with dust, after walking about 20 kilometers through the no man's land between Pakistan and India, I reached the Indian border. And I was just dreaming. I'm only steps away from the lamas and the yogis and the gurus and the sages and the swamis and all the beautiful things of India. The immigration agent looked at my passport. It was valid. I even had a valid visa. Then she asked the question that I dreaded more than any other question from an immigration officer. "How much money do you have?" I had a little cloth bag by that time because I lost everything else. And I rummaged through for a couple minutes and I accumulated, I remember exactly, 26 cents in 4 different currencies. "You need $200 to enter my country. Otherwise, go back from where you came from." I pleaded. I begged. But the more I tried to convince her, the more she became adamant and angry. Until she had the security guards by gunpoint take me back into the no man's land. For 6 hours I was going back and forth and she ignored me. I was just sitting under a tree, really confused. Do I have to hitchhike all the way back? And I couldn't, because I only had a one-way visa to Pakistan, and now I was in the no man's land. They wouldn't let me back in. I was stuck in a no man's land. Finally, just around sunset time, a jeep brought a large, elderly Sikh security official in a military uniform to take her place, and she drove off. And I went up to him And he looked at me cold in the eyes and said, I have been ordered by my superior officer to reject you. Show me $200 or get out. You're a nuisance. That's how he greeted me. I started to cry. For real. I was desperate. Where was I going to go? Had I risked my life and endured so much to be refused entry? I pleaded with him. And I remember saying, if you just give me one chance, I promise someday I'll do good for your people. I've risked everything to find the spiritual wealth of your country and your culture. Give me a chance. For a long few seconds, he stared in my eyes. And then he spoke. Someday a man must follow his heart. Sometimes a man must follow his heart. I have been ordered by my superior to reject you. But I'm going to give you the chance that you're crying for. He took my passport and stamped it. Then he put his hand on my head. He was older than my father. And he said, may you find, my child, what you are crying for. Welcome to India. It's a long story, but I began my journey in the Himalayas. Do I have time to tell you a little something? My first day in the Himalayas. I was sitting on the bank of the Ganges River, meditating and praying. For several hours, out from the forest came one very holy-looking man with long grayish beard and hair, his white robes flowing in the breeze of the River Ganges. He was looking down at the sand as he was slowly walking toward me. When he approached me, I stood up to receive him. And he looked up into my eyes and said, I know you, but you do not know me. Now, take off your Western clothes and throw them in the Ganges River, and I will give you the robes of a sadhu. I said, what is a sadhu? He said, a sadhu is a homeless wanderer who seeks the divine. Or you may just say a monk. He had two pieces of cloth, just sheets, just like this, but they were white. One to wrap around the bottom part, one to wrap around the top part of the body. And I have to confess, I only had one set of clothes. And when you live like that, they were really an indispensable part of my identity. I had gray pinstriped jeans, which were really cool. And I had a gray the pinstripes were going down, and I had a horizontally pinstriped gray turtleneck shirt, which was such an inseparable part of me, because that's all I ever wore.
And I had a t-shirt under it. I took off my pants and threw them in the Ganges. The rapid current whisked them away. Then my turtleneck shirt. Then my t-shirt. I was standing there in my underpants. And then he gave me one sheet to wrap around my lower part, then one sheet to wrap around my upper part. Then he said, now under your robe, take off your underpants and put them in the Ganges. Now this was becoming serious surrender. But I did it. Fruit of the loom. It's gone. And then he said, then he gave me two strips of cloth that were a loincloth. He taught me to wrap it around as sadhu underwear. And then he said one more thing to me. He said, the Ganges will become your mother. She will reveal this to you in time. Then he turned around and walked back into the forest, and I never saw him again. In my travels, sometimes I lived in seclusion in jungles, in caves of the Himalayas, sometimes meditating on rocks in the river of the Ganges, sometimes visiting holy people. This was in 1970. And some of the people that I lived with, Swami Rama, Swami Satchit Ananda, Swami Muktananda, Jay Krishnamurti, Neem Karoli Baba, Ananda Maima. I lived at the ashram of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, Tatwala Baba, Swami Chidananda Saraswati. I lived in the monastery of the Dalai Lama of Tibet and met him. Mother Teresa in Calcutta. I studied under a Zen Buddhist master. One man had just come from Burma the year before and was starting a teaching Vipassana meditation. His name was Goenkaji. I lived with him in Bodh Gaya, the place of Buddha's enlightenment. I live with the Naga Babas, and the way they taught me lessons, you have to read the book to understand it because it's hard to explain. But they all treated me just like their mothers, my mothers and fathers, because I was like a child to them. They were all in their 70s and their 80s, and I was 19, just turning 20. I was just so eager to learn from everyone. Because in my travels, I found that every spiritual path, whoever they may be, has so many different levels of practitioners. Some are fundamentalists that are very, very sectarian, that according to our scripture and our teacher, this is the way and this is the only way. And I saw in the name of yoga, in the name of religion, which is supposed to bring harmony and love, was creating division and hate. But I found the true followers who were really looking for the essence were finding something where there was so much in common as well. And to be honest with you, I didn't really care which path or which religion. I was looking for that essence. But as time went on, I was finding that those who were following a path very faithfully with that focus on the essence, they were finding it. Which path for me, I didn't know. I believe God would reveal it. But it was a beautiful learning experience, receiving so many blessings. Some of those blessings were in the form of being attacked, hated. Some of those blessings were in the form of diseases and sufferings. And some of the blessings were being smothered by the love and the compassion of the most enlightened beings I had ever experienced in my life. I was meeting people who could materialize things just by the chanting of mantras, who could levitate from the ground just by controlling their minds, mind over matter, who could stop their heartbeat as long as they wanted, stop the pulse in their breath. People who could do supernatural things of reading minds, telling you what you've done your whole life, the first time they see you, with perfect accuracy. But as I was wandering, meeting one sage and rishi and enlightened yogi after another, or lama or monk, or sometimes just people, household people, who were so highly enlightened and mystically empowered. Wives, husbands. I was coming to my own conclusion that the real essence is our character, our compassion, our love, and how we're connecting to the divinity within ourselves, how we're connecting to God and being the instrument of that love in our life. I remember one day after taking a Vipassana meditation course in Bombay, where I was about 12 hours a day sitting in meditation for, I think, 10 or 14 days. I decided, after the course was finished, I'm going to take a long walk. Because I really like to walk. So I just started walking. And I was barefoot. That's an interesting story, why I was barefoot. I was walking mile after mile through the streets of Bombay, and I was caught at a stop sign, stoplight. And I looked up, and there was a giant billboard that announced a spiritual festival at a park nearby. So I went. There was a massive tent. And by evening time, 25,000 people assembled there to hear the guru. I was very eager to hear this guru. Didn't know who he was, anything about him. But I was so shy. Actually, believe it or not, I still am. It really makes me very uncomfortable when people bow down and all that stuff and give me flowers. I just want to sit with all of you. But somehow or other, to serve, we have to do so many things. I was way, way in the back of a crowd of 25,000 to 30,000 people. And there were people singing kirtan with drums and cymbals. And then the guru came on stage. Even from way, way, way back, he looked so elegant. He was walking like a swan with such grace. He looked like he had the majesty of a king. But the most powerful experience I felt was his humility, like one who's really seeing God. And he sat down in a seat. And a few minutes later, he called one of his followers and spoke something in his ear. The follower was looking in the crowd and started motioning for someone to come. But no one came. So he came down off the stage and walked through thousands and thousands of people all the way to the back of the crowd. He walked right up to me and said, Srila Prabhupada wants you to sit on the stage with him. I said, how does he know me? He didn't answer my question. He just took me by the hand and pulled me and kept pulling me all the way up to the stage. And then Srila Prabhupada was there. He graciously welcomed me and invited me to sit just close to him. And I sat, and I felt, I'm so insignificant and unknown. How did he decide to pick me out of all those tens and thousands of people? I was very confused, but more than confused, I felt so out of place. Because all the people on the stage were freshly shaved men with very clean robes and clothes and very bright. And the ladies were just absolutely stunning in saris and perfectly clean and neat. And myself, I hadn't seen myself in a mirror in about 5 months. Hadn't shaved or combed my hair. My hair was tangled and matted. It was at least halfway down my back. Because I was a hippie before I went to India. And I still wore the same old robes that sadhu gave me in Rishikesh. And by this time, they had holes in them, and they were, you know, I would bathe them in muddy rivers and ponds, so they were kind of really gray and dingy and torn. And I was on, in those days, I couldn't possibly grow a beard. I didn't have that potency. But I had all these hairs all over the place. And I was just thinking, I'm accustomed to living in seclusion and jungle caves, and now here I am on a stage with 30,000 people looking at me. And I'm so totally out of place next to all these clean, saintly people. I look like such a dirty beggar. I got to get out of here. And I was just about to get up and run away. But then Srila Prabhupada, he looked over at me. And he smiled. And I felt right at home. Nothing else mattered. It was like when he looked at me, I looked in his eyes and he looked in my eyes. Everything else disappeared. I was just where I was supposed to be. The next 2 weeks, every morning and evening, I sat with him there as he gave his talks. But I still had not chosen a path. I decided to go back up to the Himalayas and continued searching. Do I have time for one more story? Or should I end? Yes. Tracy, I don't want to interfere with whatever's happening. I hope you're happy. Thank you. What is the time? So there. Okay, I should be kind to you because I'm sure you have to go somewhere. But one day, I was in Nepal. I had already been around India for about a year. And I was walking through a rice paddy field. And as far as the eyes could see, there were nothing but rice paddies. Now, the nature of rice paddies during the monsoon rain season is they're really sloshy and muddy and deep, because that's how rice grows. And there's little ridges about 1 foot wide that border the rice paddies. And the only way to walk is to walk on the ridges. It started to rain. And I knew these monsoons were going to pour. There was no trees, there was no houses, there was no shelter, but I saw about 100 yards away, it looked like a little old man with an umbrella, and I decided, I'm going to get under that umbrella. And I ran, and I was slipping, and I ran, and on this, before the rain would start pouring, along this little ridge, and I got under the umbrella right behind him, and I was just almost pressed against him, and we walked. He never turned around. We walked about 20 minutes through the rain pour. And the rain stopped. And I was going the wrong way. So I thanked this person. And he turned around for the first time. I saw him. And he saw me. His umbrella fell right out of his hands into the muddy rice paddy. He called my name. And I said, Gary. It was my friend, Gary. We had no communication for 1 year. And we walked under the same umbrella, the only two human beings within miles around for 20 minutes without even knowing that we were reunited. I was told that there was going to be a big pilgrimage in Kashmir on a mountain called Amarnath. And I was told anyone who goes there, it's a very rigorous climb, all their spiritual desires are fulfilled. And I was really looking for my path. So I decided, Gary, let's go to Amarnath. Now in those days, hitchhiking in India, I taught Gary how to do it. It was really an interesting system. Was called third class trains. Should I give you a glimpse of how it was? Okay, you go to the railway station. This is the way it was in 1971. There's hundreds and hundreds of people on the railway platform. And there's all kinds of different color spits because of what the chewing spices that they eat all over the track. And there's beggars, and there's rats, and there's people sleeping, and there's people picnicking, and there's people fighting, and there's porters with big things on their heads. And suddenly there's a blaring announcement on a speaker that the train's coming, and everybody gets up, and the train comes very fast coming into the station. And all of a sudden, everyone starts running as fast as they can alongside the moving train. The first time this happened to me, I met somebody who asked me if I wanted to take a train ride with him. And I was thinking, this is luxury. I haven't taken a train since I left America. It was always either on camels or backs of trucks or hitchhiking in cars or on boats. Train! And all of a sudden everyone's running, and I see everyone throwing their baggage through windows and then jumping in behind it. The science is this. If you don't get in the train long before it stops, it's humanly impossible to squeeze in. in this way, third class trains were free. As far as rupees go, you have to pay a cost, but not in rupees. Because no ticket collector could humanly get in to take your ticket. There was 300 or 400 people packed in one compartment that said maximum 60 people capacity. And there were people in the luggage rack squeezed in to comfortably going to sleep. And I remember I was in one train. It was so packed and it was so hot. And we were going hour after hour, 10 hour, 20 hour. And I remember I was so tired. I just wanted to lay down, but I was standing crushed by people like this. And I saw a little space underneath a person's seat. And it was so filthy, but I just somehow or other, it took me about 10 minutes to squirm through all these people and get down there and crawl under these people's feet. And they didn't know what I was doing. And I was under their seat and I curled up in a tight ball and fit there. It was really dirty. And they were just wood benches, the seats. And they were, you know, there was a family on it, and they were kicking me in the face and all other parts of the bodies every time they moved their feet. And they were eating peanuts. And the way they were eating, I'm going into details, I'm sorry. First they'd take off the shell and throw it in my face. They didn't know I was down there. I don't know. But they were throwing it. It was going like this. And then they'd go like this with the skin and go... And the whole family was doing it together. It was like, you know, confetti on, you know, on one of those parades. And it was all coming. And I was curled down there. The reason I'm sharing with you is the relativeness of life. Because I was feeling myself so fortunate. After standing like this for about 20 hours, curled in that grudgy little place with peanuts all over my face and people kicking me, I was laying down. I can honestly tell you, I was appreciating the comfort of those moments more than any billionaire could ever enjoy the comforts of a penthouse of the Hilton Hotel or anywhere else. And I remember thinking of that right then. Happiness has depth when we're grateful for the gifts that we're receiving. If we're not grateful, we're always in anxiety about what we want beyond this, about what we expect. But if we're grateful, we're happy with what we have. And that doesn't mean we're not motivated to do more. But we're motivated by gratitude rather than anxiety. It was a beautiful lesson in gratitude. So Gary and I got on one of those third class trains. We were going to Amarnath, and it was really a crowded train. And it was during the monsoon rains, and suddenly there was a massive downpour, and we were in some agricultural fields that flooded about 6 feet of water, and the train stopped. And no one can get out. The water was muddy. There were snakes all over the place. There was no food. There was no water. There was highly recycled air. And we couldn't move for 25 hours we stood there. It was like a real traffic jam. somehow or other, stagnation is against human nature because we're supposed to be making progress. Then I heard the steam engine, the whistle blew. And then the wheel started moving. Ah, movement. It's like we're still. We couldn't move inside, but at least outside was moving. And a couple hours later, it was about 5 o'clock in the morning, the train stopped at a real station. And Gary and I decided, we're going to walk, we're going to breathe, we're going to find some water to drink. And in those days, it wasn't bottled water. It was just the old water that everyone drinks. And we're going to get back in the train after we're refreshed. So we somehow or other squeezed out a window, and we walked, and we drank a lot of water at a public little spout, and we breathed. And when the whistle blew, and we jumped through a window and bounced back out. Window after window. It was a massive wall of flesh we couldn't penetrate. The train was gone. Have any of you heard of Varanasi? Or Varanasi or Benares? It's a very, very holy place. We boarded the train in Varanasi. In the morning of boarding that train, I went to a temple of Shiva, a manifestation of the Lord. And I prayed and I cried, Lord Shiva, please show me my path. And my thought was, Amarnath was a temple of Shiva in the Himalayas. I prayed, please show me my path. And I was weeping and crying. I was so intensely focusing on this one ideal of my life. And my thought was some revelation would come at Amarnath. But on the way, we were stranded in this station. Train was gone. After a few minutes, all the people in the platform were gone. It was dark. Gary said, where are we? I said, I don't know. But I was thinking, there must be a reason for this. Because I prayed so hard. So I asked somebody on the track, a sadhu, where am I? He said, this is Mathura, Lord Krishna's birthplace. Today is Janmashtami, Lord Krishna's birthday. Come and we will celebrate together. So I said, okay. So we did. And then I was led to a place called Vrindavan. Well, I didn't know anything about it except people just said you should go there. So I went there. And I told Gary, we'll stay here for 3 days and then we'll go to Amarnath. Gary said, because it's Krishna's birthday, there's so many people here, there's millions of people, I want to go to the Himalayas now. I said, well, I'll meet you in Haridwar, under the clock tower, on the bank of the Ganges, in 4 days, at noon. He said, all right. So the day I was supposed to leave, I was sleeping on the bank of the river Yamuna. I had typhoid fever. I couldn't move. I was burning. I was sicker than I ever had been in life. I had no strength. I laid there for about 6-7 hours alone. My only companions were vultures circling over my head, waiting for me to get well done. I was being cooked by the fever, and they were just waiting. Eventually, an old farmer picked me up and threw me in the back of an ox cart and brought me to a charitable hospital. And they told me I should not travel for a month. Vrindavan is like the capital of bhakti in India. Bhakti is the yoga of devotion. The yoga that specially focuses on reconnecting ourselves to that spirit of pure, unmotivated, uninterrupted love that's within our heart. For the personality of Godhead. The Lord of all religions, who manifests in so many different ways, in different times, to different people. And to be an instrument of that love through seva or through service in our life. And the primary meditation of bhakti is kirtan and japa. Chanting beautiful mantras or names of God. These kirtans are like yesterday, or the day before yesterday in Los Angeles, I was invited to speak on the David Miller radio show. Have any of you ever heard of him? Dennis Miller. I never heard of him before I was in the studio. So. Yeah, Dennis Miller. Anyways, he was a funny person. If I remember right, his first question was, Swami, your voice sounds so peaceful. You must attract a lot of ladies. Do you go on dates? That was his first question. I said, well, you know, some people in our religion go on dates, but because I'm a Swami, I don't. But I said, you are the first person to ever ask me that question. I'm very honored that you think my voice is so nice. Anyways, it was a nice interview. But we were going on in our talk, and I was explaining what a mantra is and what prayer is, and essentially what the deeper aspects of yoga are. Just like on the radio show, if you turn the dial to one frequency, you get the news from Baghdad. If you turn it on to another frequency, you get the news from Wall Street. Another frequency, you get the Houston, what is it, Astros? What are you called? I live in Bombay, I'm sorry, we have cricket teams there. In India, they are very proud to say that baseball is only a offshoot of cricket. But anyways, in another station, they have the Houston Astros playing the Chicago Cubs. If you go to another frequency, you get the Dennis Miller show talking to a Swami. So what frequency you turn into, you're going to access that. So there are so many unlimited frequencies in this world. Everyone is like an antenna emitting frequencies of their desires, their ambitions, their frustrations, their consciousness. And according to what we tune into, we're going to access that frequency. And these mantras, they are the frequency that connect us and access to the divinity that is within us and the divinity that is within every living being, the divinity that is permeating everything. But unless we have the right frequency, that blissful, peaceful, loving, ecstatic energy is all around us and within us. But we're in another frequency. Enjoying and suffering, all these superficial things. So this mantra is the frequency that connects us to the love of God that is within our heart and enables us to be a transmitter of that energy in the form of compassion to all living beings. And in my own life, that was the change that I really felt I was called for. The journey home is about this quest. I'll just end with one more small bit of information. How many of you are parents? Well, just put yourself in my mother and father's place. They loved me. They worried about me so much. They were so protective. You know, my mother and father had very hard lives. You know, deaths of loved ones and bankruptcies. And they really, really worried about their children. And when I left for Europe for 2.5 months, they were really worried. Two and a half months passed. 3 months passed. No word from little Richie. 4 months passed. I did not know how to compose this letter. But finally they received a letter. I wrote, Gary's no longer with me. I'm hitchhiking to India. I saw through the eyes of a Western man for 19 years of my life. Now I want to see how people of the East see the world, see life, and see God. I don't do this to hurt you. I do this because if I don't follow this calling in my heart, I'll be like an empty, dead shell in whatever else I do. And then I ended the letter by saying something that I knew for sure they would not be able to do. I said, please do not worry about me. The letter was postmarked Iran with no return address. I was hitchhiking. And there would be no return address for them to write back to for a long, long time. When I came home years later, I left as a college student in the counterculture who was going for a summer vacation. I came back a hard core, seasoned ascetic, hardened by living in jungles and caves and riverbanks and under trees, living with the most austere, dear, renounced yogis, following a spiritual tradition from Vrindavan of bhakti, following my beloved guru, Srila Prabhupada, who I later accepted. They couldn't believe what they saw. I was still wearing those same old sadhu clothes, and all I had was a little tin begging pot. They said, "Where's your suitcase?" I said, "This is my suitcase." It filled about 2 quarts of water or whatever else people threw in it. And I had a few books and some beads. It was a culture shock for them. It was a culture shock for me. But years later, I returned to settle in India to fulfill my promise to that immigration agent to do something for the people. And although I could never repay the debt, I've been trying ever since. And my mother and father came to visit me 3 times, and their lives changed. So proud, so happy. They were crying in happiness every day. And there's a lot to be said, but I think it can be summarized in one incident. A few years ago when I was in India, my mother passed away. Loving mother. When I came back from India after all those years, she had a whole library of vegetarian cookbooks. Because I wrote in my letters I was a vegetarian. She just wanted to make me happy. They accepted me for who I was, as hard as it was. And I accepted them for who they were, as hard as it was. And our love and our deep respect for each other was more than ever before in life. I returned for the funeral of my mother. And of all the family members, they asked me to give the, what is it called? The eulogy. And they cremated her body. In the history of our entire family lineage, no one has ever been cremated. They cremated her body before I even, they decided this before I came. The reason that she loved what her son was doing so much. And she loved the people of India that she met so much. That my brothers and my father felt she wants Radhanath Swami to bring her ashes and put them in India. That was very meaningful. And I'd like to just read something to end today's talk. In 1989, my mother and father visited me in India for the first time. It was a life-changing experience for them. They fell in love with the Bombay devotees, who have remained some of their dearest friends. When my beloved mother passed from this world in Chicago in 2004, my father and brothers requested that I deliver the eulogy and carry her ashes to India. They said, "She took such pride in what you're doing there, and she had such love for your people." During the ceremony on the bank of the Ganges, with almost 2,000 devotees sincerely praying and chanting, I placed her ashes into Mother Ganges.
With tears of gratitude, I remembered how 34 years before I had accepted the Ganges as a mother. As the ashes merged into the flowing current, I prayed with a tearful whisper, "Today, the mother of my physical birth and a mother of my spiritual birth, the Ganges, have united. And in this beautiful current, they are flowing together to reach the sea. I pray, my dear Lord, please carry Mother's soul into the sea of your eternal grace." This moment was deeply symbolic for me. Yoga means union with our spiritual essence, and religion is to bring us back to that same essence. Bhakti yoga is the science of transforming material into spiritual by harmonizing our relationships, talents, and property in devotion to the Lord. Our spiritual love awakens. In this way, the physical body and the spirit soul are united in purpose, and the love we share in this world reaches the eternal spiritual plane. The Bhagavad Gita reveals this mystery to be the perfection of yoga and the fulfillment of life. As I look back, I am forever grateful for the journey I traveled and to all the people who helped me to grow on the way. Never would I have imagined where the invisible hand of destiny was leading me. Through it all, I have come to realize that if only we cling to our sacred ideals, not being diverted by either successes or failures, we may find that amazing powers beyond our own are there to test us, protect us, and empower us. I pray that this simple story of mine will inspire all my readers with hope. Our true home awaits at the end of life's perilous journey. It is a place of lasting peace, beckoning us to persevere until we too reunite with our lost love. I thank you very much.
And thank you very much, Tracy, and your staff of Yoga Rasa for organizing this wonderful program and hosting this here. A big round of applause for them too. And now we'll have some quiz questions on today's lecture. I'm just kidding. But I have something better to give you. There is a special offer on this book for this book tour of Radhanath Swami in Houston. We are giving this marked price of this book is $16.95, but we are actually giving a deal of $10 per book with an autographed copy of The Journey Home, personally signed by His Holiness Radhanath Swami. It even gets better. If you buy two books, you get two books for $15. There's one book for $10, two books for $15. And there's more. If you want to get three books to give to your friends, to share it with your loved ones, we are giving you $20 for three books. Three books worth just $20. So this is just a special promotional offer valid till October 3rd. And we know that some of you have at Yoga Rasa have purchased a previous edition of this paperback version, The Journey Home, for $15. And so we are ready to give you as a promotional offer one free extra book, because two books for $15. So if you'd like to take it, those who have previously purchased an edition, the previous edition, they can get one free book of Journey Home right here. So we'll be having a book signing right now at this table. And there are several books here if you'd like to pick some copies and get it autographed. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.